I've entitled the message this morning, Kill and Eat. Great title, right? We like that title, all right? Let me give you a little background here. When God led Israel out of Egypt and was about to take them into the promised land of Canaan, He took some steps to ensure their separateness, their distinctness as His people, and as a race through whom the Messiah would come. He gave them the Mosaic Covenant. And as part of that covenant, He made a distinction between clean and unclean things, which the Israelites were to carefully observe. This covered such things as certain washing rituals, types of food to be eaten, contact with dead things, partaking of blood, contact with skin disease. And if you've been reading through Leviticus lately, you know what I'm talking about. There's just all kinds of, you know, if your house gets a scab in it and a thing of leprosy, you got to tear part of the house out and watch it. And if it comes back, it'll tear the whole house down. And I'm like, boy, that'd be sad. You know, you get a little thing on your wall and you got to tear, just put a picture over it, you know. You got to tear your whole house down and start all over. Well, because of these regulations that all Orthodox Jews followed, some to a greater, you know, extent than others, they prided themselves in abstaining from anything unclean. This led to the conclusion that the Gentiles themselves were unclean because they ate what the Israelites weren't allowed to. So the food was unclean, the Gentiles were eating it, the Gentiles must be unclean. And this provided them with an opportunity not only to look down on the Gentiles, but to avoid contact with them, all in the name of holiness. You know, they even went so far as to say that the dirt from a Gentile country was considered unclean. So if anyone happened to track in some Gentile dirt into Israel, the dirt remained defiled. It never mingled with the soil from Israel. It just continually defiled the dirt of Israel. Consequently, whenever travelers left the Gentile country, they would always shake the dust off their feet when they got back. You know, you're traveling, you get back to Israel, like take off your shoes, your sandals, knock the dust off and enter Israel so you don't bring this Gentile dirt in to defile Israel. And because the Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean, that had great ramifications. For example, milk that was drawn from a cow by Gentile hands was not allowed to be consumed by Jews. Bread and oil prepared by a Gentile could be sold to a stranger, but could never be used by a Jew. No Jew would ever eat with a Gentile. If a Gentile was ever invited into a Jewish house, he couldn't be left in the room alone lest he touch something and defile it. If cooking utensils were bought from a Gentile, they had to be purified by fire and water. For centuries, the Jews had seen themselves as separated from the Gentiles by the question of religious cleanness and uncleanness. The attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles was far from merely a condescending mentality. There was a deep rift between Jew and Gentile. It was one that the gospel was to bridge. But not until the lessons of our text from this morning were learned and applied. And we need to understand that this rift between Jew and Gentile, we need to understand it in order for us to appreciate what's happening in the text. There's a huge step going to take place in this chapter. God is bringing about a total change in the way the Christian Jews would view the Gentiles. In our last study, we saw Peter. He was on an apostolic visit to the followers of Jesus outside Jerusalem. At Lydda, he had cured Aeneas, who had been afflicted with a palsy for 8 years. And then he travels to Joppa, and there he raises Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead. Now, both of these miracles resulted in many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it says the word went out and towns on the whole were accepting Christ, were trusting the Lord Jesus Christ because of this. Now, we ended last time with Peter and Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. That's where we left off. He had come to Joppa. He had raised Tabitha from the dead, and then he ended up just staying there. And probably for years, the way the text read. We ended here with verse 43, and it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. So Joppa, as we said, is on the Mediterranean coast. This city is the city that Jonah fled to board the ship to Tarshish. He was trying to run away from the command of God to preach to the Ninevites. And so he left Joppa to try to hide, to try to run away from God. We're going to see today that God uses this city and he sends a man from this city not to hide, not to run away, but to take the gospel to a people that they really didn't like too much. Now, the fact that Peter willingly lodged with a tanner probably demonstrates that maybe he had a more casual approach to the uncleanness followed by the Galileans. See, a Judean would have been much more wary of doing so. They just had so many more, they took the word of God and then they added so many more things on top of it. So it just got almost impossible to live. Our text for this morning starts out in Acts 10:1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. About 30 miles north of Joppa, you can see Joppa's there on the coast. We head up 30 miles to Caesarea. And some 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem, you see Jerusalem down here. It's about 65 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Caesarea was mainly a Gentile city. This is where the governor lived. And under his authority were some 3,000 Roman troops, including the Italian cohort. Serving with this unit was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion who commanded about 100 soldiers. Now, the Jews despised the Roman occupation, so they didn't really like Romans. They didn't like soldiers. They had hoped that the Messiah would come and deliver them from this Roman oppression. Well, behind the scenes, God is orchestrating the events to bring Peter and Cornelius together. Now, Peter, he's down there in Joppa. Cornelius is in Caesarea. And God is working to bring them together. And he does it in a way that kind of shocked both of them, surprised them both. The first thing we learn about Cornelius is he's an officer in the Roman army. This is something that would have made him more hated by any patriotic Jews, especially a zealot would have not liked this man at all. But the scripture tells us here that Cornelius is a devout man. Now, this is from the Greek word eusebes, which means reverent, pious, godly. It really connects people with Judaism. When they say they're a devout person, there is a connection there with Israel. Luke also tells us that Cornelius feared God. Now, there was a technical name given to people. They were called a God-fearer. Now, if you were called a God-fearer, that would be a good thing. I mean, we are called to fear God. But in this culture and in this time, it pointed to a certain class of people that were monotheistic Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles had all kinds of gods that they worshiped. But a God-fearer was someone who worshiped the one and true God of Israel. They respected the Old Covenant. They respected the moral teaching of Israel. They attended synagogue. They observed the Sabbath and they practiced the main requirements of Jewish piety. Their contribution to the synagogue were greatly accepted, and they were welcome to participate to some extent in the synagogue worship. But they were in no way looked at as Jews. In order for that to happen, in order for them to be looked at as Jews, what had to happen? Anybody want to guess? Okay, circumcision, that's right. They had to be circumcised. And these God-fearers, for the most part, were saying, you know, we like the God, we believe the God of Israel is the true God, we worship Him, but this circumcision thing, we're not really all, you know, as you get to be an adult, that's a really painful thing, and they were just saying, no, we're going to skip that part. So they were God-fearers. That was their designation. It tells us here that Cornelius is a person who feared God with all his household. In other words, he didn't keep his faith to himself. He talked about it with those around him. He shared with them. And it says here that we get the idea that his whole household was involved in his faith. He not only believed, he taught his faith to his household, which would include family members, servants, and slaves. That's all part of the household in this culture. The text says he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. You know, it's significant that his love and reverence was not so much for the religious system of Judaism as a love and devotion to Yahweh. So many of the Jews were in love with the religious system but had abandoned the love for God. This is a God-fearing man who loves Yahweh. Now, the angel says in verse 4, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. In other words, his prayers are going up into and his worship is going up into the nostrils of God, and it's pleasing to God. In contrast to the Jews, whose ceremonial acts of worship were an offense to God, the deeds of Cornelius went up as a memorial. To be more precise, they were literally acts of worship. This is a man who obviously had a relationship with God. Now, let's make this clear right here. Cornelius is not a Christian. You understand that? He is what we would call an Old Testament believer. He didn't know Jesus Christ. He didn't belong to the body of Christ. He believed in the Old Covenant. And until he heard the gospel from Peter, he didn't have enough information to be saved. What he still needed was the good news of the coming of the Christ and his sacrificial death and his resurrection for the remission of men's sins. So to get this information, God would send him to get Peter. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him, and he said, Cornelius? And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, we're not told specifically that Cornelius was praying in this text, but the text tells us it was the ninth hour, that was 3 o'clock, that was the customary time of prayer. And also, as Cornelius relates this incident to Peter in Acts 10:30, he specifically says that he was praying. At the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. So we know here that Cornelius is praying, and he has this vision of an angel, which the text says alarmed him. Do you understand that? If you were praying and you had an angel come to visit you, would that alarm you? Yeah, I think it would. I assume that Cornelius was not used to seeing visions of angels. You know, he's a God-fearer, he's worshiping God, and all of a sudden this angel shows up. Now, the Greek word translated here, vision, hordama, means, we looked at this in the past, something gazed at, a spectacle, especially supernatural, a sight divinely granted. This angelic visitor was so vivid that Cornelius would later say, a man stood before me in shining garments, in Acts 10:30. So all of a sudden he sees this glowing man standing there before him. It's broad daylight, he's wide awake, and he sees this vision in which the angel approaches him and calls him by name. And it says he's amazed. I bet he was. This angel tells him, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now, do you remember in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, an angel appeared to the preacher and sent him to the inquirer? Well, in this case, the angel appears to the inquirer and tells him to send for the preacher. In both cases, the only work the angel did was to bring them together. Even when Saul was knocked off his horse, to the ground by a voice from heaven, he was told of Ananias, a man in Damascus who would give him the knowledge of salvation. When God wants somebody to hear the gospel, listen people, he doesn't communicate it himself. And he doesn't use angels. This angel's there. He could have said, hey Cornelius, I want to tell you some great news about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on your behalf. The angel doesn't go into the gospel. The angel says, listen, I want you to go get Peter. Send for him. He's got some good news for you. I'd say, just save me a lot of time here and just tell me the good news yourself. No, it didn't work that way. God only and always uses people to communicate his gospel. So you know what that basically says? It is our responsibility to share the gospel with others. That is our calling. That is our lifelong responsibility. People, that never ends. And that means that we as God's children shouldn't get so wrapped up in our culture, so involved in the things we're doing that we forget what our mission is. We're to be looking for people on the job, in our neighborhood, at school, wherever, that we would have opportunities to present the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And I don't think we're to beat people over the head. I think we're to look for opportunities to share. And if someone opens the door, share with them as much as they're asking. Don't dump the whole truck on them, okay? They might not be ready for that. Give them what they ask. Because if you stop after you do that, they might come back. If you dump the whole truck on them, the gospel truck, they're like, oh, I can't. I don't even want to talk to that person. I ask them a simple question. You know, I ask them, where did Adam's kids get their wives? And oh, boom, here we go into, you know, 30 minutes of preaching the gospel and how I'm a sinner and all. No, don't do that. Just give them what they ask and look for opportunities to continue to share. Verse 7 says, and when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants as a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So once the angel departs, Cornelius calls his closest servants to him. He sends them along with a God-fearing soldier who had been with him for a long time and had accompanied him on various assignments to Joppa. He explained everything to them. And note again the emphasis here. He was a devout soldier. This is always connecting a person to Judaism, the God of Israel. This soldier also was a worshiper of Yahweh. Now what we see here in these verses is that God singles out Cornelius for salvation. You know, there's a lot of Gentiles who could have been saved and become the first Gentile to officially be introduced into the church. But God chooses Cornelius. Why? Why did God choose Cornelius? That's the answer. Because he wanted to. See, here's the thing. And people question, well, I don't understand why. I just tell people, listen, when you get to be God, you can do whatever you want. Okay? That's the prerogative of deity. You get to do what you want. And God saved him. He reached out to Cornelius because he wanted to. Now, there's a lot of people who have different answers than that. For example, Ray Stedman writes this. What about the man who has never heard of Jesus Christ? That's always the question. What about these people? If you have to hear the gospel to be saved, what about the people who never heard? Well, you can figure that out. They haven't heard. They can't be saved. What about the man who lives up to the light he has and is faithful to what he knows but has never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to him? He says, here's the story of what happens to a man like that. When he is obedient to the light that he has, God will take it upon himself to give him more light and then lead him to a place where he can come to know Jesus Christ. Anybody got a problem with that? He is saying when he is obedient, then God will lead him to a place where he can come to know Jesus. What's that saying? He's saying obedience is part of the gospel. If you're obedient, guess what? I'll give you the gospel. Wow. Is that what the scripture teach? I don't think so. God's choice is not based on our actions. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So according to Paul, God chose before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world. Before it existed. Before we existed, God said, I choose them. Well, you say, how did he choose what he didn't even exist? Because he knew he was going to bring us into existence. And he chose us. Another commentator writes this. God responds to the willing, open heart. Whenever you see this God responding to something, be a little leery, okay? It's like God sees you. Oh, he responds. God acts. He doesn't really respond. He says, election never violates volition. They always go together. God responds to our willing, open heart. Well, according to the scriptures, we're dead, we're blind, we're deaf. How do we do anything? Another commentator writes this, the text makes a great example of how God responds to those who are seeking after him. See, it'd be against scripture to conclude that Cornelius was basically a good man who was naturally inclined to seek God. And that because Cornelius sought God, God said, wow, look at this guy. He's a great man. He's looking for me. I'm going to give him the gospel. The Bible is clear that there are none who seek after God. Romans 3:10-11. As it is written. Now these verses are not really obscure. They're in Romans. Romans is one of the most popular books. There they are. As it is written, there is none righteous. And it's almost as if somebody said, well, what about Mike? No, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. Anybody know where this comes from? Paul's quoting here, as he often does, the Scripture. No one's brave, no one's willing to venture a guess. What? Isaiah, Jeremiah? No. Thank you. Psalms. It is Psalm. Very good, Sharon. Now, can you narrow it down a little more? You want to narrow it down more? We only got 150 choices, okay? It's Psalm 14. This is where he's quoting. And he is saying very clearly, there is none who seeks for God. You know what's going on today in our culture? We have a whole movement called seeker-sensitive churches. They're churches that are set up for people who are seeking God. Wow, what a waste of time and money. There's no one who seeks for God. So what's the purpose of a church that's set up for seekers? They're not out there, people. You say, well, I see people who are like Cornelius and they seem to be interested. The only reason they're interested is why? Because God is working in their heart. Anytime you find a person like Cornelius who seeks God, you can know that God first is seeking that person. Look at John 6:37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. So the ones who come to God are those who the Father has given to the Son. It's literally a love gift. The Father has given the Son a love gift of the elect. And they come to Him. Look at verse 44. This is an un-get-overable verse. Okay? Jesus says, no one can come to me. Nobody can come to me. Then he gives an exception. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. The one exception of people who can come to me are the ones that are drawn by God. And we've gone over this many times. The Greek word here draws, helkuo. It means to drag by irresistible superiority. And I will raise him up at the last day. So the only reason that Cornelius is seeking God was because God had drawn him. Cornelius, his salvation is all about God. God sends an angel to tell him to send for Peter. Verse 9 says, and on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop, the sixth hour, to pray. Well, okay, so Cornelius sees the vision, the angel tells him this, so he gets his boys together, go get Peter. It took him about a day to get down to Joppa. Meanwhile, in Joppa, Peter goes up on the rooftop of the house to pray. Now, people, you got to understand, the rooftops are not like ours, right? If you got that picture in your mind, you know, someone sitting on the peak of a pointed roof, you know, praying, scratch that idea, okay? Their roofs were flat. They were like a patio. They would go up there for relaxation to catch the cool breeze, just to get alone. This was a place of prayer. So he's up on the roof. That's why in the scriptures they said to put a balcony around that roof so you didn't want people falling off of it. That was not good, and you were responsible for your roof. Here we have two men 30 miles apart. They got to be brought together. In order that they may meet, God sends an angel to Caesarea, and then he grants an ecstatic trance in Joppa. Look at verse 10. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. So there's this, you know, he's up there praying and he's getting hungry. And we're going to have some vision about food here. While they were making preparations, they're getting the supper ready. Remember, they don't have microwaves, and preparations are a lot more difficult than our preparations. You know, you don't reach in the refrigerator and grab something out. You got to take it and kill it and gut it and skin it and cook it, and a lot of things that, you know, we don't even think about, you know, in our culture. But they're while they're preparing the food, Peter falls into a trance. And behold, the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. Can you picture this sheet? All four corners are kind of bundled up, and a sheet's coming down, and a sheet opens up, and there's all these animals in it. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. All right, so Peter's up on the roof. The men from Cornelius are coming to meet him. He goes up on the roof, and he falls into a trance. Now, the word trance here is ecstasis. It's an interesting word. It's really only used seven times in the Scripture. And the Greek, if translated quite literally, says something like this. He fell into ecstasy with great ecstasy. Or being beside oneself, or being out of one's mind, being utterly shocked. It's used of, you know, when Jesus raises the young girl from the dead and everybody's amazed, you know, what happens. The same word here. So Peter falls into this state of ecstasy where he is just kind of amazed, kind of shocked with what's going on here. The sense is quite clearly a profound shock. It's utterly outside of intelligible or conceived human experience. What's going on here just is shocking Peter beyond imagination. We'll see why in a minute. So he saw this great sheet being let down from heaven, filled with animals, insects, birds. And God says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now to us, this is no problem. We'd grab a gun, grab a knife, start getting lunch ready, right? I mean, big deal. Okay, let's do it. Well, I guess it would be a problem to us because most of us are not familiar with killing and eating. We just, you know, like I said, we go to the store and buy and eat. So it's a little bit different for our culture. But to a Jew, this is a real problem. Do you know who else this verse is a problem to in our culture? PETA. Sharon's right on today, man. She's getting them all right. All right. PETA has a problem with this. Killing and eating animals to them is anathema. These animals have rights. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't even be fishing because that hurts the fish. Go on PETA's website. Just look around. It's comical. They sell a ladder that you can put in your bathtub so spiders can get out that fall in there. I promise you, I swear it's on their website. A little ladder you can buy and you put it on your tub because, you know, the spiders get in and they can't get up the side of the tub. So this way the poor creatures are not going to die in your tub, you big, cruel, mean, ogre, human person. You know, I'm like, if he's in there, he's dead. I'll just turn the water on and flush him down. But they got a ladder, so if you need to, if you don't have anything to spend your money on, you want to do something really dumb, go buy a ladder to get your spiders. All right, enough of that. You know what this verse tells me? This verse tells me that it's okay to eat meat. I mean, God said kill and eat, and you can't really kill a vegetable. You know, we got Christian organizations that are saying, oh, meat is wrong, it's not God's intention, God never meant us to eat meat. That's wrong. Kill them and eat them, Peter. Have at it. Now, I don't think vegetarianism is wrong, but neither is being a carnivore. So, kill and eat. Now, we know why this verse is a problem to PETA, but do we understand why a Jew like Peter would have a problem with it? What's the problem with, you know, he sees all these animals and God says, rise, kill and eat. What's the problem? Why is Peter so offended by this? Well, God had given Israel very strict dietary laws. Let's look at a few of them. Leviticus 11 says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel." This was part of the Mosaic covenant. God is entering in with Israel. "These are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making a split hoof, and choose the cut among the animals, that you may eat." Do any of you even have a clue what that would be? It's got to divide the hoof. It has to have a parted hoof and chew the cud. So there are, well, he goes on in this text in Leviticus, and he explains the different animals that you can eat and that you can't eat. But that was the condition. You had to check it. Does the animal chew the cud? Yep. Okay, how about a hoof? Nope. Doesn't have, okay, can't eat that one. So you had to be very careful of what you ate. Now look at verse 8 says, "You shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Now from this verse, can you see why staying with a tanner would be a problem for a Jew? You can't touch carcasses. Whoa, how do you do your job? I mean, well, then he goes on to talk about seafood. Verse 9, "These you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas and on the rivers you may eat." You know what this does? This is what I don't eat when I go to the seafood buffet. If it's got scales and fins. I don't eat it because I'm looking for the shellfish, all right? But verse 10 says, but whatever is in the sea and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales among them, all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. Let me ask you a question. Can you eat catfish under the Levitical code? Why not? Huh? No scales, right? How about lobster? Nope. Gotta have scales, gotta have fins. I'm so glad, I am so glad this does not apply to us today, okay? I love crab legs at Captain George's. That's just one of my favorite things in the world to eat. You know, they're awesome. They taste so good. I know they're scavengers, but boy, they sure do taste good. And obviously, I'm not alone in that. If you've ever been to Captain George's, you know that, you know, a lot of people love those crab legs. So why did God make this distinction between clean and unclean animals? I mean, what's God doing? Is he just trying to, you know, be mean to them, play some games on them? This I don't want you to eat, this you can't eat. I think part of this was hygienic. I think there were certain things that God was protecting Israel from because they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have the things we have today. But I think the main reason here is he wanted to distinguish Israel from other people. And in those days, social intercourse mainly occurred at banquets. Their primary source of entertainment was the feast. They'd get together and eat together. So God wanted his people separate. Look at Leviticus 20, 25. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animals and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourself detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me. Now the word holy means separate. They're being separate to God because they're not eating what God said don't eat. For I, the Lord, am holy. I'm holy. I want you to be holy. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. God set his children apart by their diet. They're very different. They couldn't mingle with these people because those people ate unclean things. That kept Israel away from intermarrying and doing things with these people. So God's trying to keep the separation. But God's desire for his people to be a separated people unto himself, that's what he was doing this for. So the distinction of food was actually kind of a metaphor. It pictured what God wanted was a separated people. And that was really the point. So we're not just talking about food here. We're talking about a distinction as to it relates to people, Jews and Gentiles. Now to Peter, who has always observed the dietary laws, God says, kill and eat. Now Peter must have wondered what's happening. I'll bet he was even appalled. How could the Lord tell him to partake of unclean animals or even go among that dreadful, you know, collection of all those unclean creatures? And Peter said, by no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Now, let me ask you something. How do you say no, Lord? Is that a contradiction? If you're Lord, then, you know, that means you're servant. You're subservient. You would do what the Lord said. Peter says, no, Lord, not doing that. Now, I mean, people have really got down on Peter, and I think he's gotten a bad rap here. Before you're too hard on him, think about this. Put yourself in his shoes. Let's say you hear a voice from heaven telling you to violate the clear teaching of the written word of God. What do you do? Isn't that his dilemma here? The word of God tells him, you don't eat these things. A voice out of heaven says, hey, go ahead, eat it. That's a tough spot to be in. That's why he says, no, Lord. Peter may view this as a temptation. He may view it as a trial. And he refuses to bow to it. He says, I'm going to be loyal to the scriptures. I'm not eating that stuff. The association of the clean animals with the unclean and the sheep must have rendered everything unclean in Peter's mind. And thus he didn't want anything to do with any of them. Clearly, Peter indicates he is keeping the dietary laws of Israel. I mean, if you just focus on this for a while, it gets a little confusing. You're like, man, you're hearing a voice from heaven saying, rise, kill, and eat, but the Word of God says don't do it. So I'm like, this is a divine dilemma here. What do I do? Peter was responding here as the prophet Ezekiel had done when the Lord commanded him to eat unclean food as a prophetic drama to show Israel how terrible the captivity would be. You know, God comes to Ezekiel and says, I want you to do this. Look at Ezekiel's response. And he said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. For from my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself, or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. See, God tells him to do this, violate the dietary laws, and he's going, Oh, God, I can't do that. And when the prophet protested, the Lord allowed him to substitute another method of preparing the food. He told him to use human dung, and he says, I can't do that, you know, to cook your food. And he says, okay, you can use some, you know, dung from the cattle or whatever. And Peter's probably thinking about this. I remember Ezekiel had this kind of dilemma, and so he comes up with this idea here. And it says, again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Verse 17 says, Peter was greatly perplexed. You know, this vision has just perplexed him. He's confused by an evident divine contradiction. I mean, a heavenly voice commanding him to disregard food laws that God had given Moses for Israel? How could that be? Now, you may be thinking, well, God gave the food laws, and he can do away with them, right? He's God. That's true. But Peter was probably remembering what Jesus said about the law. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now the phrase here, until heaven and earth pass away, refers to the duration of the whole First Testament's authority. So Jesus is saying that not a single item of the law, which would include the dietary law, will ever be changed until heaven and earth passes away. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this. The first proposition is that God's law is absolute. It can never be changed, not even modified to the slightest extent. It is absolute and eternal. Its demands are permanent and can never be abrogated or reduced till heaven and earth pass away. That last expression means the end of the age. In other words, these restrictions, this law, can't be changed until the end of the age. What age? The Mosaic age. It can't be changed until that happens. John Brown says this, heaven and earth passing, and please get this is very significant, understood literally, is the dissolution of the present system of the universe, and the period when that is to take place is called the end of the world. In other words, heaven and earth passing away, taken in a literal sense, is boom, everything's gone. It's just all wiped out. But, now watch this. This is very, very significant. But, a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament Scripture knows. He said, literally, you think this, but if you're familiar with the Scriptures, you know that the dissolution of the Mosaic economy and the establishment of the Christian is often spoken of as the removing of the old earth and heavens and the creation of a new earth and new heavens. So what he's saying is the passing away of the heaven and earth was the dissolution of the Mosaic economy, which took place in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, here's the problem. Peter's having this vision in Acts 10. When he's having this, heaven and earth hadn't passed yet. Peter saw this vision around AD 40. So there's about 30 years until heaven and earth would pass away, referring to the temple being destroyed. Now this poses a dilemma. Jesus said that none of the law will change until heaven and earth passed away. And yet God is telling Peter the dietary laws are set aside. How can that be? Until heaven and earth pass, and then God says what God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. Those are contradictions here, people. But we know there's no contradictions in Scripture, so the problem is we just got to figure out what is going on here. I think the best way to understand this is to see God's statement that he had cleansed the unholy, are you ready for this? As a prolepsis. Now it's clear to you, right? You know what a prolepsis is? Prolepsis. What God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy, is a prolepsis. A prolepsis is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. Let me say that again. It's the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if it presently already existed or was already accomplished. What God was teaching Peter was that the law was beginning to fade away. The process had started. It was not culminated. It would not culminate till the destruction of the temple. Now, help us understand this. Look what Paul says in Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. You recognize those things? That's Israel. He says, don't let anybody judge you on this. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, Paul's saying here very clearly to the Colossians, don't you let those Judaizers, don't you let those legalists judge you in regard to these old covenant shadows. He's saying you're under the new covenant. You're free from those laws. Now notice what he says. The law, he says, is a shadow of what is to come. The word come here is from the Greek word mello, and it means about to. Things which are a mere shadow of what is about to come. That refers to the full consummation of the new covenant. See, they were about to come. At AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, totally that system is done. But at the point of this writing, they hadn't come yet because heaven and earth had not yet passed away. I think the only way to understand this apparent contradiction between God saying the dietary laws didn't matter and what Jesus said about the law remains intact till heaven and earth pass away is to understand the progression or the transition. See, heaven and earth were passing away while the church was growing to maturity. The law was fading. For example, look at Hebrews 8:13. He said, a new covenant. He has made the first, referring to the first covenant, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now notice the text says, is becoming obsolete, is growing old, is ready. It's present. It's happening there. Now let me ask you a question. Is this verse referring to us? Is the old covenant now becoming obsolete? No, this is written to the first century Hebrew believers around AD 65. The old covenant had not become obsolete yet. They still had five more years to go. But it was about to. The old covenant was fading while the new covenant, the church, was growing. Watch this verse, Ephesians 2:19 through 22. He says, speaking to Gentile Christians, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. This is the mystery of God, that Gentiles and Jews would be in a church together. You're of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's the foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. This church is built on Jesus. He's the foundation stone. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, it's growing into a holy temple. It is being built together into a dwelling place. In other words, when he wrote to the Ephesians, the process is still occurring. They were being built for a dwelling place of God. But listen, the clear blessing of the new covenant is that God would dwell with his people. But man's access to God and the consummation of the new covenant didn't take place yet until the old covenant tabernacle was destroyed. And if you want a verse on that, it's Hebrews 9:8. It says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. Please get this verse, very significant. The way into the holy place. Now that is total access to God. In the Holy of Holies he's talking about. In the Holy of Holies you have access to God. You're in the presence of God. He says, the way is not yet open while the outer tabernacle is still standing. As long as that temple stood, it was a demonstration that man had not had access to God. So Jesus spoke of this process of the law going out and the church growing to maturity early in his ministry. Speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus said this, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This axe speaks of judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem in 40 years. And Jesus said the axe is already coming down. In other words, the process had started. So when God speaks of the abolishment of the dietary laws, He is saying the process has already begun. The law is passing away. This period of law passing away and the new covenant coming into fulfillment is called the transition period. Let me show you my slide again. We have the old covenant. And the transition period began with Pentecost. You got old covenant, all of a sudden you have Pentecost. Now you have a new period. This is the inauguration of the new covenant. The new covenant started at Pentecost. When did the old covenant end? The old covenant ends at the end of the transition period, which is, there's a 40-year period there, which is remarkable because all through the New Testament we have the language of a second exodus. And that's what's happening. This is a spiritual exodus, going to the spiritual promised land. That ends in AD 70. So from Pentecost to AD 70, which just happens to be 40 years, which is very significant in biblical typology, we have a transition moving from the old to the new. The old is fading, the new is growing. It consummates at AD 70. At AD 70, the old covenant is no more. It's gone. And we are strictly living under the new covenant. The new covenant is full-blown from that point, total inauguration, because the temple is destroyed in AD 70. No more sacrifices, no more Judaism. Gone, done, never again to be reestablished, because there is no genealogy. Without a genealogy, you don't know who's a priest. Without a priest, you can't have sacrifice. Without a sacrifice, you don't have Judaism. It's done. God said, I'm done with that. It was a shadow. I want to show you what's to come. And that, all that was to tell you that I think that, you know, here's Peter's confusion. How can you say, eat? I'm under the law. Verse 16 says, and this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up. Why did it happen three times? Because every time Peter said, no, eat, no, it's a trick, it's a trap. I'm not going to do it, Peter says. What stands out in this text to you? Anything in this verse? Anything that we should look at? Well, I was hoping you'd say three from our study of last week. The number three, what's the significance here? Well, to the Hebrew mind, 3, 30, 300, 3,000 relates to covenant. Yeshua was 3 days in the grave. He said the temple would be broken down and rebuilt in 3 days, referring to his resurrection. He was 33 years old when he died. Two covenants, first, last. There were 3,000 saved at Pentecost and came into the new covenant. 3,000 died when the old covenant was established. It was a covenant of death. Now we have the new and we have 3,000 saved. Covenant. I think the significance here is God is telling Peter the old covenant is passing away. That's what this sheet is all about. Three times. This covenant, this law stuff, it's going away. In verse 19, the Spirit tells Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. These three would relate to the new covenant. So he says, this sheet, this old covenant, it's passing away. You know, it would seem probable that three times Peter's just refusing to eat. Whatever God said, he could not bring himself to break his habits of a lifetime, especially in violating these dietary laws. Verse 17 says, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. So while Peter's trying to figure out what this vision might mean, three men show up at his house. Now in Acts 8, we saw how God timed Philip's interception of the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. And now we see the servants of Cornelius arriving at the precise moment to clarify the divine instruction that Peter had just had. Cornelius prays and has a vision which prepares him to receive instruction from Peter. Peter prays and has a vision which prepares him to dispose himself to give instruction to Cornelius. And while Peter is reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. By providential coincidence, Cornelius' men appear at the gate and call out for Peter just as he's puzzling over this vision. He's wrestling, what does this mean? And all of a sudden these men show up. The mathematical probability of these men would knock at the door just as Peter had a vision and before he even woke up, must be astronomical. See, God not only prepares the receiver and the messenger, but He ordains the time. The fact that verse 16 says the vision about unclean animals happened three times, and verse 19 says three men, Gentiles, ordinarily thought as unclean, are at the door is no accident. He's trying to get a message to Peter. Peter is supposed to get that message. Peter had to make the logical step from the fact that Gentile food would not defile him to the fact that neither will Gentiles. They won't defile him. For a Jew, that's a radical concept. Now, it took Peter a while to grasp the concept that Gentiles were clean. You know it took him a while, because even later at Antioch, he fell into this again. Remember that? Peter comes down to Antioch, and he's eating with the Gentiles. He's having ham sandwiches. He's having crab legs. He is living it up. And then some Jews come down, and as soon as that happens from Jerusalem, Peter leaves those Gentiles at their own table, and he goes back to the kosher table, and he says, I'm only eating kosher stuff. And all the Christians there are so confused, like, what's going on here, Peter? So Paul calls Peter out, calls him on the carpet, says, what are you doing? This is wrong. That must have been awesome, man. I mean, Peter, this guy walked on water. This guy is like, I mean, this is a main player in the church. And Paul says, hey, I'm calling you on the carpet here. You're wrong. And he was wrong. And God dealt with him. But it's incredible. Peter had a hard time getting this Jew-Gentile food thing out of his system. Well, he says Peter is to go with him confidently without making any unnecessary difficulties or allowing his sense of what was clean and unclean to affect his decision. For what is to happen has been cleansed by God. The Spirit tells Peter, accompany them without any misgivings. The word misgivings here is from the Greek diakrino. In the middle or passive voice, this verb can mean either to take issue with or to be at odds with oneself, to doubt, to waver, to have misgiving. Don't worry about it, Peter. Don't have any confusion in your mind. Don't think, I can't go to Gentiles. I have sent them myself. So don't have any misgivings. These Gentiles inform Peter here. Verse 22 says, and Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous, God-fearing, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. These Gentiles informed Peter that Cornelius, a Roman centurion, the one who's a God-fearer and a righteous man, highly respected among the Jews, had been warned by an angel to request that Peter come to his house. So the Spirit told Peter that he was to go with these Gentiles to the home of the Gentile without agonizing, without worrying, just go. It's all been prepared. Get it done. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. Lodging is literally to entertain strangers. In other words, Peter, I think, is starting to get some of it because he didn't respond coldly to these Gentiles. He didn't like, yeah, well, you guys hang out and I'll leave with you tomorrow. He invites them in. He entertains them. He welcomes them as guests. He's starting to get it. His hospitality, I think, is a sign that he realizes he's been given a divine request here, which normally was not permitted for a Jew. Up to this point in the history of the early church, the gospel had been carried only to the Jews and Samaritans, which were half Jews. They were worshipers of Yahweh. There's the solitary incidents that we looked at of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, who I believe was a Gentile. He was a worshiper of Yahweh. But there had been no conversion of a group of Gentiles, which represented the mass of population outside Judaism. Carrying the gospel to Cornelius represented a new step in the gospel work of the church. They had kept to themselves, to Jews only. Now they're going to branch out into the forbidden realm of Gentiles. This was not just a little hurdle for these Jewish Christians. This was leaping across a chasm that no Jew was willing to cross. But Peter obeys the Spirit, and he goes with them to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. It says, on the next day he arose and went away with them. Incredible. This is the obedience of Peter to the Spirit of God. In our next study, we'll see the gospel preached to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, it's incredible to us. I can't even imagine Peter's predicament. Having the Word of God so clearly laying out what he is not to do, and yet having a voice tell him to do it. I thank you, Father, for his obedience to you. I thank you for using him. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to see that the gospel is to be communicated by humans. It's our responsibility. Father, may we live up to it. May we continue to proclaim to all who are here the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning? Any questions on what we covered? Hey, come on in, guys. Bubba, tell those guys to come on in here. We're going to have a treat this morning. Do what? You got a question? Okay. The question is the kosher food thing. Right. The kosher food thing referred to the Israelites. It was God had given that to the nation Israel to keep them separate. That has nothing to do with Christianity. As a Christian, you can eat whatever you want to eat. It's not food that defiles them. Jesus even taught this in Mark. It's not about food. It's about a heart relationship with God. Anybody else? Any other questions? All right, then we got a treat for today, and the timing couldn't be better since Kathy's out of town and singing is not the best around here without her. We got the anointed hands are going to come. What do we need to do, guys, to get ready here?